If you could begin to envision what the ideal church would be, and this may be your own, but it may not be too, what would its characteristics be? What would be the ingredients of such a church? What would be the marks of such a church? You want to just start out? Instead of breaking into groups, I'd like all of you to hear what everybody else says. So y'all come into the conversation. What would you like to see? And maybe what we can do is itemize some of these things.
Go ahead and I'll write them down.
A sermon that you could remember the rest of the week.
Okay, a place where you can get
inspiration.
Rememberable sermons, okay?
Welcoming congregations.
Welcoming congregations. I might.
Inclusive language.
Inclusive language. Oops. Okay, keep going.
Energetic music.
Energetic music. Especially at funerals, right?
Yes.
Okay.
A church with programs.
A church with programs. Like elaborate?
Well, I like to see the activities of a church.
Okay, so can I say that it's got a menu of opportunities for participation? Just between me and you, that's the menu. Okay.
I like the opposite. A church who's not afraid to let the Holy Spirit take a hold and just don't set a rigid program for it to work in.
Okay.
Free spirit.
Unrigid, open, spirited. And you spell it with a capital S, obviously, here. Okay, what else? Yes, ma'am.
A pastor who enables the lay people.
Pastor is an enabler.
That sounds healthy.
It's not like in alcoholism.
Okay. See church with younger people involvement.
Okay.
Where the congregation feels like it is a family.
Decor, esprit, whatever. Let's leave it esprit and let it go.
A church with enough vision to recognize the changing needs of people and the wisdom to discover how to communicate that to those people.
Can I say contemporary? Is that what you're trying to say too? I mean, you're saying it very well. I'm trying to put it together.
Go ahead.
Okay.
I'll remember what I said.
Thank you. I'll try to. Relevant. Something like that, okay? Is that catching? Yes, ma'am. Anybody else? I thought your hand was up. You're just knitting.
Where differences are celebrated.
Diversity, huh? Mm-hmm. I knew we need two columns. Go ahead, who else? Come on, Elizabeth.
A church that looks away from itself, look at low-income housing, look for the homeless.
Okay.
To kitchen, serving others.
Social concerns. Beyond the walls, extra walls, okay?
Right.
Anybody else? You happy? Are all of you like a church like this?
We were just like a minister with ours.
Okay. There are some churches that have ministers wish they didn't have one. So. I mean, that happens.
Is
Spirit-filled? You've got one over here, this unrigid, open spirited. We capitalized, yes.
We're wondering about the word under menu.
Unrigid,
yeah, I didn't put it. I don't know why you can't read that, that's very clear.
I didn't bring my glasses.
It would take more than that. Okay.
A church that is based on the word, on God's word.
Oh, here's an interesting thing, imagine. So can we say scripture-based? Mm-hmm. I'm able to say it, but I might not be able to write it. Sven?
Weekly communion.
Pardon?
Weekly communion.
Weekly Eucharist, okay. Okay, who else? One in which there's no flies, obviously. What else? Sure, you got it.
No deficit.
Okay, anything goes. It's probably would be a strange one. You don't really want to go to any church, do you? Is there an E after deficit? Where are you, Dan Quayle, when I need you? Okay. Anything else?
Less fault finding.
Less fault finding.
Full of harmony and peace, then, wouldn't it be?
What was that one? Somebody else there? I thought I heard the word.
I said sharing and conservative.
That's what I thought you said, sharing. A sharing church. Yes.
What is the mission of the church?
Excuse me, say it again.
What is the mission of the church?
What is the mission of the church?
Yeah.
All right.
Should that be on there?
I think so.
Whatever it is.
You know, it's almost as if this man was reading my notes.
So,
a few years ago, I had a chance to be. Oh, I'm sorry. Who else had? Was there another one over here? Yes.
I was thinking of an education program for both young and adult.
Multi-level education. Program.
Since you brought up politics, how about family values?
I didn't hear that.
Since you brought up politics, I wonder if you could go with family values.
I didn't think I brought up politics, but I will. Family values. Okay. I'm going to go back to this man over here because what do you want to say?
Well, I wouldn't. When you say scripture-based, that includes Christ.
Of course, he's
Christ
in there too. He's mentioned very often in scripture.
And Bible study, I mean, it would include
yes,
all
yes,
of that.
Yes, I understand that. Okay, I'm still going back to this man because I really like him. I like the rest of you too. I did a series of workshops a few years ago with congregations that were in neighborhoods that were changing, and they were trying to decide how can we serve our neighborhood well. Some instances it was a case of many, many old people living in their neighborhood. The young people had all moved away, and almost all the people lived there. They figured that the demographics indicated about 72 years old was the average person in this neighborhood. Many of them were changing from white to black. Some of them were changing from white to Hispanic. Some of them were changing from black to Hispanic. But the congregations in every instance felt, we've got to do something about figuring out who we are and what we're going to do. And of course there was the idea of looking at what will people be looking for in a church? And they were asking this kind of question. And then we decided to ask your question. What's the mission or purpose or aim of a congregation? Go back to the old days when probably your own church started. Why does a church get started? Can you try to picture a congregation starting?
The need for worship.
Yeah. Now, nowadays, a mission board at some city says we ought to have a mission over there, that church. But back in the old days, it was much more the case that these people were settling in some community and said, we've got to have a church. And sometimes it was from the old country, and sometimes it was finding the least common denominator that everybody else could participate in. Yes, ma'am?
I was just going to make the comment that I think years ago, even as much as it was a spiritual base, a place of worship, it was also just a community center. I mean, the church was also used as a gathering place for community meetings and
very good
neighborhood meetings. And
mm-hmm. Okay, now, what you have, Margaret?
Our church was founded because of the need to have a black Catholic church. And that's kind of strange now when they're trying to make churches inclusive. At that time, they wanted to make it an exclusive church for black Catholics to feel comfortable.
Because apparently the whites didn't make them feel comfortable.
The church, which was Methodist, it was founded because the whole church was founded, not just their church, but the church was founded so that
People could be comfortable.
Comfortable.
Yeah, it was an AME church.
Yeah.
The AME church was started so the people could be comfortable because the leader of that church went to a traditional church and was made to feel uncomfortable. And I think more often than not, that's precisely why a church of all, you know, an ethnic composition or of a racial composition begins, it gets underway because they don't feel comfortable in another community. That's what all these churches that I was working with in these workshops were concerned about, because people who looked at them said, you don't have what we want. You know, we don't feel comfortable there. And what's more, the people who had been members there all moved away to a place because they didn't feel very comfortable with those neighbors. And so you begin to think about the comfort factor. And if you remember how I asked the question at the beginning, I was really asking, what would make you feel comfortable in a church? And you were putting all the components for that in. Well, when I would meet with these churches, I would ask the very question this man asked, well, what's the purpose of the church? Do you want to just have a place where people are going to feel comfortable? Oh, no, we think it ought to be Bible-based, and all the whole list. And so I said, well, hammer it out with me. See if you can come up with something that would be a statement that says what you're going to be in business for. You know, a YMCA could handle some of this. A country club could handle some of this. Or a social club could handle some of this. After doing about 5 or 6 of these workshops with 75 different congregations, we found out they were all coming up with one that was pretty well the same, a little bit changed, a little bit changed one way or the other. But after a while, they all felt very comfortable in putting it this way. The purpose of whatever church we're going to be starting is to afford opportunity for people. Now this was is a very important little parenthetical comment. Insiders, the guys who are starting the church or already belong, and outsiders, people who don't feel quite at home or comfortable in the place, and so they haven't really gotten into it yet. Giving opportunities for people, insiders and outsiders, to convey, I'm going to back up one, to receive, convey, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus. And think about that. I was kind of interested that nobody mentioned you'd have to have a building here. And you don't need one. You can meet outside a tent or something, or it's funeral home or fire station, and people have done that. But to afford opportunity for people, insiders and outsiders, to receive, convey, exercise, and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, what's the business of the church? Now, having said that, what's the best way to pull that off? And I would guess that probably, if you're going to have the loving intent of God, you know, what is the loving intent of God? Well, nobody's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, that one has exposed, demonstrated, manifested, declared, proclaimed it. If you want to see who God is, get a load of Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus Christ was doing was trying to reveal that's what God has in mind for people. Now, the church that forgets that is, you know, really on shaky ground. So if you look for a church or you want to start a church, if it isn't centered in the loving intent of God, what does God really intend for people as it's manifest in Jesus Christ? You're going to have a hard time getting started. Now, a lot of these items that you name assume or presuppose that sort of a center. Certainly this does. When you talk about social concerns outside of the walls of the church, certainly you're going to be concerned about outsiders. Now, if you are only going to be talking about Bible stuff, then you can't possibly be saying that you caught what Jesus Christ was doing, because he was concerned about homeless people and so on. I don't know if you caught it this morning, if you attended the Bible class with Pastor Witt. Story of Jesus going into the temple and clearly losing his cool, very upset. And for years, people have expressed a concern that Jesus really is against money raising in the temple, or bake sales, or church suppers, or whatever. You remember possibly that when John and Peter left the church, the temple, shortly after Christ's resurrection, the first thing they encountered was a man with his hands out saying, alms. And his condition was one where he was physically impaired. Now, that was the way folks were lined up outside the temple all the time. In that day, there was no out clinic. There was no such thing as a mental hospital. There was no nursing home. There was no emergency room. And when you went to the temple, you walked by a pretty gory mess of people with sores, running sores, pus coming out, a pretty ugly thing. Other people who were standing there didn't have control of themselves. That's the only place they could go, standing outside hoping someone would be generous. That was their hope. Now, when people would come down from the place where Jesus lived up here in Galilee, and they'd go down across the Jordan, because people up here in Judea weren't, or in Samaria weren't very nice, they'd come down here to Judea, they'd make their trip down here, head for Jerusalem. Now that's a long trip, and if you wanted to make a sacrifice, and you brought an animal with you, can you imagine how long it'd take to drag an animal along the way, or feed along the way, you know? So the most economical way, stewardship-wise, time-wise, every way, is to sell the animal up there in Galilee, get the money for it, hurry on down, buy one in Jerusalem, and it'd be the same thing. And of course, if you're in Jerusalem, you're in a different country, Judea from Galilee, so you'd expect, as you do in going in any other country, you need exchange to the coin of the realm. So it's very, very convenient and appropriate thing that the people in Jerusalem were doing by making it possible for you to get your animal there and do it expeditiously, and you make your sacrifice. Who was going in? The people had enough money to make a sacrifice or brought their sacrifice. And who was being excluded? The people who didn't have enough and were standing on the sidelines. Jesus says, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." Now he's quoting an Old Testament text there. In the Old Testament, it doesn't read, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer," but it says, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all people." So that was the quotation, even though the gospel writer didn't write it all down. And here they were very, very exclusive about who was coming in. And Jesus gets very angry. And if you don't think that it was about that, then explain why in one of the gospel lessons, right after Jesus tips over the money tables and clears the people out, all these outsiders come into church. And he preaches to the people who are there, and then they walk into the temple. What's going on here? What Jesus is demonstrating is that the church is not to be exclusive, which is exactly what you people are saying. And when a church has to start in for a certain group of people that have been excluded, it may be altogether necessary, but it's a very, very sad indictment of congregations that haven't understood what their mission, what their aim, what their purpose is. Go a step farther. Watch how Jesus Christ always demonstrates what he's about. As he comes to people who are not the insiders, the church folk, the leaders, the people who are respected as being active in the religious community, he passes them by. And he singles out people who are outsiders, the Good Samaritan. Samaritans from that country, they used to walk around rather than go through because they had nothing to do with Samaritans. They were the pariah. They were the ghetto folks. Kind of community that if you'd gone through it, they would have locked their car doors. Yeah.
Were they today the Palestinians?
Probably. Or anybody unacceptable to that particular religious community. It's strange how so often people define an organization or a community by who is not in it. So the pitch from this is right away by Jesus Christ is, you know, it's to be inclusive. The idea of condemning anybody to a lower stratum or to a second class position doesn't fit with, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, to put them down, but that the world through them might be made whole, might be saved. So you keep this in mind now as how is the church structuring? Now, a little thing like music up here. Whose music are you going to like? Well, you've got another one wants the young people. So we're going to get all young people religion or music, religious music. And the old people see the young people coming and say, here they come with their guitars. And the young people say, there they go with their organs. And it's really not the point, is it? And to decide to select a church that forgets about what in the world we're doing. That any church should begin to say, it's our church. It's strange. I'm going back to the church which I guess I can almost say Esther and I founded, because the second church to which I was called was in an African-American community in Tulsa, and it was intended that the church share its message, its faith, its fellowship with a community that just didn't have many churches in it. And when I accepted the call, I said, well, I will take it if you don't come into this church, into this community, trying to make Lutherans of people. And not that we want you to become a member, we've got a church here, now you people ought to pay for it. I said, if there's going to be a church here, and it's something that the other Lutherans of the area would like to see started, it's genuinely their intention to share what they have with others, then you can't come and put a price tag on it. You have to honor this community, and the church that's to be there must be one that is a credit to the community in real estate value, in the way it serves and everything else. And I said, furthermore, this church has to be a church which earns its franchise, because it's not been invited here, but it wants to share. It earns its franchise to be there by virtue of its being a service institution. And if it is a service institution, then it can't ask these people to contribute to it. And you can't even ask the people to become members of it and support it. So in the 7.5 years that I was pastor there, I never once asked anybody to join the church. And I never once asked anybody to become a Lutheran. All we wanted to do was share what we had and to welcome people to become a participant in what we were doing in whatever, to whatever degree they wanted. I said, if you want to send your kids here, and we help you with rearing them to be young Christians, we'll help you do that. If you've got problems in your home and you would like spiritual support, we're available day and night. Call the phone. If you're in the hospital, if you've got people who are sick, if you've got death, we're going to be there. And so when we started the church, we had a very pretty little building, and there were two adult members and three children. And Esther and our three kids were in. And, you know, I have to really congratulate the church organization of that district, that area, because they had never done anything like this before in their life. On the Sunday that we dedicated our church, all the churches in, this was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, all the other churches in Tulsa, and they were in white communities, supported this church as a sibling congregation. In other words, they said, today we are not starting a mission down in one part of town. Today we are starting a sibling congregation, brothers, sisters. And we're telling the pastor of this congregation that we are wanting to share our community, our Christian community, in their geographic area. And if any of them would rather come to any of our churches, now this was pre-civil rights days, by the way, they may come and join our churches or attend or whatever. If they'd rather come to this one that's close to them, that's their privilege too. Well, I think a lot of the people in the other churches were a little surprised their pastors were saying it, but it was a very supportive thing to our ministry. And there were many people who felt very good about this too. And there were some people who felt so good about it, just a few, but a couple of them, who said that church has a ring of genuineness to it that I don't think the other churches have. So people came to the church and they participated and they liked what they heard and they liked what they did, and they could participate to any extent they wanted. If they wanted to be Sunday school teachers, they could be. We'd work with them to be the best teachers they could be. And strange thing, that church, though we never asked anybody to become a member, they'd often say, well, why don't you, can we become a member? Sure, you can become a member, but that's your choice. We never twist anybody's arm, and we never had a campaign, and we never had a goal of so many new members per year. Our purpose was this: to provide opportunity for insiders and outsiders to convey, to receive, to exercise and demonstrate the loving intent of God as manifest in Jesus Christ. We were very, very active in community affairs, and people felt, you know, this is where I think I'd like to be. And some never joined, and some just came. It was one of the few churches in the Lutheran Communion anywhere that had more people in church on a Sunday than they had in their membership. When we left 7 years later, we had 135 members with over 215 people in church every Sunday, and never asked people to join, but they would say, we'd like to join, what can we do? And if they'd say, I'd like to join tomorrow, we'd say, wait a minute. We think we owe it to you to tell you what we teach and what we stand for, because we don't want to just swallow you up. We owe it to you to tell you what we're about. And we'll help you take personal spiritual inventory. And on the strength of that, if you never join, that's okay. But at least you know what we're about, and you can take us for as much or as little as you please. Now, that was a kind of a risky experiment, but it seemed so right, and so we did it. Now, it's hard for a church that hasn't been operating that way to begin to reconstruct its programming and its thinking in that way. This meant that the congregation was very, very open to issues that affected the community. This meant that the youth of the community were very important to us, not just to come to our church, but Esther and I, from the very beginning, went to every football game at Booker T. Washington High School, because that was our neighborhood high school, We went to every basketball game, and we went to every choir concert at the high school, because that's where the people were, that's where the parents had their children, and we genuinely wanted to care about them as much as the people of the community did. And we tried to demonstrate an integrity about caring for people. Now, in a way, I hate to tell that story, except that it was trying to do what I think a lot of churches would like to do, but don't know where to begin. And I think it begins with people. I would hate it if any of you would go home and say, hey, we heard about a real neat way to run a church. Let's all throw out the Constitution. Let's do it new. You know, that can't possibly be fruitful unless you want to go and start a church all by yourself. And that isn't a good idea as a rule. Let's stop for a minute and let you ask questions.
What's the status of the congregation now?
What is the status of the congregation? Well, I'm going back for the 40th anniversary as soon as we finish here, and I'm eager to find out a lot about what the status of it is. I want to talk to them because it'll be the 40th anniversary of the building. And the building is a beautiful little church. It's just a very, very lovely little church. And I would like to talk to them about whose church it is, because I'm sure that the members feel that it's their church. But it never was, and it never should be, and neither should any of your churches. A dedication of the church is always, Lord, we're giving this institution, this building to you. We even dedicate altars and baptismal fonts and communion vessels, and we give them to God. And then some people say, that's my church. Well, in a sense, I understand but you see, there's something dangerous. Whenever you say, this is my church, because that means we're going to do things my way. And if you can get to the point when you say, this is God's church, then you're going to really ask, you know, what really is God's intent and purpose for this community? Is everybody, the old and the young, the outsider and the insider, the husband who hasn't been going to church for years and the wife who's there twice, three times a week, does this church have something to say? And is what it says? You know, we're always making statements, aren't we? If a church has only Cadillacs in front of it on a Sunday morning and all the people are dressed, you know, up to their ears in furs, if it's cold, it's making a statement. And if everybody goes there in bib overalls, it's making a statement too. And it may be trying to make a statement that you don't have to dress up for church. But somebody else may hear the statement, you don't even think as much about going to church as you would going to a symphony concert or to a wedding. Come on in, you want to say something.
Well, I was just thinking, the church, of course, the ecclesia, called out people of God, centered around word and sacrament. And I think this is where I like to stand, that the church's life is first centered around word and sacrament, and then everything moves out from that into its community, into its serving. So
you're perfect.
Because you're always receiving marching orders, guidance, direction, fed the word, fed the sacrament, so that you can be the people of God, to move out into it, to live like people of God, to move out into the community, to serve, and so on.
Well,
kind of is where the church begins and where it ends, at that, the word and sacrament.
The reason that it is because the sacraments and the word, when they're at their best, are totally focused on Jesus Christ. And more often, you hear people focus their attention on baptism, on are you getting immersed? You know, how many sponsors do you have? All kinds of things. instead of realizing that baptism is intended by God to be the means by which a person becomes personally involved in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What? St. Paul says, don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ? Your old self was nailed to the cross with him, and you, by this marvelous act of grace and generosity of God, have been drawn out of that event with the life of the risen Christ, dedicated entirely to living for God and for God's people. In the Lord's Supper, it's not a matter of, well, do we have bread? Do we have wine? Is God in it? Is God out of it? No. In the Lord's Supper, we are to show forth the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happens around this table is that a bunch of people are coming just as surely as they did around that table long ago, but we aren't necessarily remembering that table. We are remembering who Christ is and what he came to do. But it's a marvelous demonstration of people coming around and nobody saying, I'm better than you are. These are children coming to the supper table of God. It's not the Lutheran Church's Eucharist. It's not St. Paul's Lutheran Church's Eucharist. It's not Holy Sacrament's Roman Catholic Church's Eucharist. It is the Lord's table. It belongs to our Lord Christ. It's a supper table. It's the case of the parent calling the kids and say, supper time, and they all come in. And they all come to the table. And they all have so much talk about themselves and everything. And it's as if God, the parent, says, hush up and eat your food. This is the body of Christ for you. And it's not a sprinkling and say, Jesus died for y'all, but it's coming with bread for you, the body of Christ for you, the body of Christ for you, the blood of Jesus Christ for you. And each one is actually coming to an experience in which you don't just hear the words, but it's as if God is kissing us. By that I mean you feel it, you taste it, you smell it, you see it, you hear the words, every one of your senses, if you feel, really me? Yes, really you. A very individualistic thing. I don't get too keen about this going to Eucharist, by the way, running along. I like to see the people gathered around a circle. There's all right because you have to do it with a large crowd. But there's something about being around a table. And everybody at the table is important, because they're members of the family. And nobody's bigger than somebody else. It's all brothers and sisters. And when some people aren't at the table, and it's supper time, we got to be concerned, why aren't they here? Not as if we're better than they are because we came to supper. No, they need the supper. They need what is here, forgiveness and love and acceptance and warmth and family. And we ought to be crying about everyone that isn't at the table. Bless you, Sven, for saying that supper time ought to be often. It's a holy thing, and you don't want to just take it for granted. Say, here's that part of the service where we all go up in front and have a little bit of wine and bread. No. This is a very, very special moment. And what you celebrate there is a strange and unique familyness in which Jesus Christ says, you are mine. Remember the first table? Jesus knew very well that there were a lot of people around that table that weren't such big stuff. You know, we often say, are you really worthy and well prepared and all better than everybody else? You know, you say, that person isn't worthy. What a motley bunch of guys around the table for Jesus. Just a few minutes ago, one was trying to be sitting in the front seat, you know, and one of them said, oh, I'll never forsake you or never deny you. He'd been going out and he'll scream and curse. He didn't know Jesus. What a bunch of guys. And he says, one of you is going to let me down. And the disciples didn't say, I know it's Judas. Every one of them said, "Is it I?" Nobody went there and said, "Well, I never had a divorce, or I never did this wrong, or I never did that wrong, or I go to church every Sunday." Anybody who comes there is there by the grace of the inviter. Just like every kid who comes to the table, they may have done vacuum cleaning and they may have washed the car, but they really don't deserve. This is a gift, parents, to the children. I love you. Come on. Every time you come home, there's a home for you. When you're asleep and you kick off the covers, we'll see to it that you're warm and pull the covers up over you and tuck you in. There'll be food in the refrigerator on the table. That's the concept. That's the only thing that's really important when we talk about what's the value of family. It's to catch on where we fit into this scheme. And if we fail to celebrate what happens at the supper outside the church doors, we very well may be making a mockery of what we were about at the table. So all these things that you list, you know, I could add some more that sound just like them, and they can be a part of it, but they never may presume a role more important than this. Everything you say or do at a church ought to be able to say, is it serving this purpose? So somebody gets elected to the board of trustees. That means he's going to have to repair the roof. That doesn't sound like a very saintly job. And sometimes people say, "I got roped in to be a trustee at the church." Well, you never get roped in. You are given a high privilege to participate. You're providing a place where people can exercise and demonstrate this without getting wet and pneumonia and everything else. And it's okay to have a furnace going in winter in church. And it's okay to have an air conditioner in the hot summer days. Everything that happens, the music maker is not there to get an applause. "Boy, that was great. Oh, I really love the way you either played the organ or the guitar." Did it really help people, insiders and outsiders, to catch what Jesus Christ was trying to demonstrate and manifest about the way God has love? The church building isn't very important. I'm going to say this at this anniversary of this church I go back to. You know, everybody talks about, and by the way, they sent me an order of service, and they're going to have as a text the building of the great temple of Solomon. You know the story, how it was built beautifully, and Solomon dedicates it and says, "I know we can't put you in four walls, God, but we pray that when people come here that you will hear their prayer, and when they look at you from distance and they raise their hair, you will hear them." Well, if you look at the whole thing, God really didn't want the temple. God was content with a tent going around wherever the people were. In fact, when the people thought so much of the temple, this beautiful temple that Solomon had made, by the way, the palace he made for himself was even nicer, but this beautiful temple that he made was a matter of such great pride to the people and became such a focal point. "Oh, we have a temple, we have a temple." God, we're told, asked Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen man from down south, or north, I guess it was, to come on down, and he calls him, "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, go down and knock down the temple and knock down the walls of Jerusalem." How could this be? We hate it when people destroy a church, but God is destroying this temple because it meant more to people than what was supposed to be going on in the temple. And so I have to say to these people, you know, "You've got a nice church here. I'm glad you've got it. But it isn't an end in itself. What's been happening to you people? I want to know what's been going on these 40 years, which is what you people asked. I'm really eager to find out. What's happened to you?" And I don't care if they have grown to 500 members or if they're still at 100 members. I'm interested in knowing what's happened to the people. Are they involved? Because that has to be a mission ultimately for each of us, to provide some way for ourselves to convey and to receive, always receiving more of it. We need to hear that loving intent of God. But get that loving intent of God as the focal point of our lives as we see it manifest in Christ Jesus. And that's not simply saying, oh, he walks with me and he talks with... No, no. It means that if a man keep my word, Jesus says, and of course if a woman does too, if a person keeps my word, the Father, my Father, and I will make our abode in that person. So, when you take off your shoes tonight, remember, you are holy ground. And that's our business. That's our mission and our purpose. And whenever we let any of the other stuff get in the way of this, and I would hope that we'd say, yeah, amen, that's really what I expect of my church. And I want to do everything I can to be doing it. Very often, if your church isn't this, and it may be because some of this other stuff is out of whack, if the church isn't what it ought to be, remember, you are the church. And you've got to say something. And maybe they won't listen. And maybe you're going to have to find a place where you can do it, and some other people in the community where you can do it. And you might still hang in that church and try to be a light and a leaven and a salt in there while you find some other ways to provide opportunity for all this other thing to go and to happen. Comments?
I'm reminded of Mara Badon saying, don't say you go to church, say you're going to Sabbath worship. Sort of fits in here too.
Mm-hmm. I'd go even so far as to say, you are the church. Mm-hmm. You know, when you said before the ecclesia, the communion of saints, that's the other part, the community of saints, the koinonia. There's a part in which we are called out of the world to be separate, but a community which is sent back into the world that we should show forth what God's all about. Because Jesus calls himself a light, as if you don't know who God is and he comes on the scene, it's like a match is lit. Oh, that's what God is like. He says, I am the light of the world. And then when he pulls off the scene, he says to you and to me, hey, you are the light of the world. As the Father sent me, I send you. And we have to ask, whatever we're doing, what's going on in our worship life, in our churchly life, in our religious life, in our life at home, and in the neighborhood, and in the schools, and wherever we are, in the marketplace, on the job, we have to ask, am I really demonstrating and exercising the loving intent of God? Yes, sir.
You answered my question very well.
Thank you. You do want to say something?
Were there some struggles or problems during those 7 years?
Yeah. I'm trying to think what they were, because they were, you know, looking back, they were some of the seven happiest years of my life. We didn't even want to leave that church. When I left the church, we were invited to become, take a role with the Lutheran Human Relations Association of America, which was an organization intended to address Lutherans all over the country on their poor performance in race relations. And we liked where we were just fine. I mean, we were, it was a very, very gratifying ministry. And we went to the meeting to discuss it with the congregation that night. And both Esther and I agreed, we're not going there. We're going to stay right here in Tulsa. And at this meeting, these people, the church was crowded, and the men and women were totally silent after I read the letter. And finally, one young gentleman in the rear said, "Pastor Lutze, it looks like this is one call you're going to have to accept." I'd had calls to other congregations, and they always said, "Stay, stay, stay." But this one is one you're going to have to accept. And I said, "Pardon me?" And he said, "We all have had the experience of going to other Lutheran churches." Remember now, this is an entire African-American community here in this parish. And he said, "We've all gone to Lutheran churches where we've been unwelcomed, chilled, had unkind experiences, even humiliated. And we've all in our congregation have enjoyed this Lutheran community so much, we've even told people, relatives and friends of ours in other cities, you ought to try the Lutheran church, and they have gone and have had untoward experiences. And somebody's going to help that church because we think it's a good church, it has a lot going for it, but it's going to have to grow up, and we think you can help it." And so we always felt more sent than called. I don't know if that answers your question, but I can't even remember what your question was.
Struggles or problems during those 7 years?
Yeah, well, yeah, we had great struggles because the people that I was serving were in a very rigidly black community. We couldn't possibly live there without absorbing a lot of the difficulties of the people whom we were serving. Tulsa had a race riot in 1921, which has gotten very little press. There's one little monologue written by John Hope Franklin at the University of Chicago on this, but very few people know that that riot was so bloody that they stopped counting the dead at 150. And all the African Americans of the neighboring communities, there were a lot of little communities, they all converged into one area of Tulsa, and they became a rather strong community. Owned their own theater, they had their own drugstores, had their own professionals, but it was very, very rigidly separated. Railroad tracks, warehouses, railroad tracks, and everybody knew, you never had to ask when they figured out, years ago they used to ask for credit rating, is this person Negro or is he white? Never had to, you could tell from the address in Tulsa. Was that clearly segregated. And we felt that very, very much. Douglas Aircraft had 8,000 people employed. 40 of them were black. In a government, government contracts, and that's what they had. We organized the Urban League there, and our church played a very, very active part of it, and I was elected president of the Urban League as pastor of the church. It was more of a token towards that congregation than anything else. And when we were finished with Douglas Aircraft, they had now had gotten another government contract and they had 11,000 employees. 11,000. What was I saying? Did I say 8,000 before? Yeah. It was a huge outfit. And only 40, and by this time they had something like 180 blacks in it. And instead of all doing custodial work, some of them were doing engineering. We had engineers and people in respectable positions. I had letters threatening my life, but that's not really a struggle because the people were really for us. And it was, I suppose the struggles I had were when people had personal struggles in the congregation. I think that hurt me more when they would apply for jobs and couldn't get jobs. That was tough. When people had death in the family, when kids would go off to school and they experienced segregation. The first ones that went to the desegregated high schools. Yeah, there were struggles. When finally the African-American community people were moving into what had been a completely white community. Houses were bombed. One house, two blocks from where we lived, was the front of it was scraped with human feces, crosses burned. Yeah, we had struggles, but I mean, it was struggles because we were participating in the community, and the loyalty and the love that we experienced there was really tremendous. And it's 2:15. And tomorrow evening, we will be speaking on nothing like knowing what we're going to speak on tomorrow. What does God expect of you as a church person? You have a right to expect this of a church. Now, what does a church expect of you? And the third night we will have, what do outsiders who aren't in the church have a right to expect of us who call ourselves church or churched? Vespers. Thank you.